So we're continuing on in this series on the altar and looking at these different, during our Lent season, these different examples in Scripture when there are altars that are built and sacrifices that are made. And I was just sort of reminiscing this morning about how different all of these scenes have been so far. You know, we started with Noah, you know, the surviving the flood and exiting the ark, and then you move to Abraham, and it's that gut-wrenching scene with his son. And then last week we looked at the children of Israel and the individual homes on the cusp of walking into freedom. Just such different dynamics. And today we're going to look at Gideon. And again, it's just such a different scene. And yet we see sacrifice, we see worship continuing to happen on the altar. Today's message is entitled, A Proper Kind of Altar. And you will see that exact phrase will pop up as I read through the scripture today in Judges chapter 6 as we look at Gideon's story. Because Gideon's calling, truly, is to examine the altars of his day and then be willing to build a proper kind of altar. So, why don't we dig right in? Judges chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 11, but it's a long one today. I'm going all the way to verse 32. So, anyone need any popcorn, refreshments, anything like that before we unpack this? Yeah, too bad. We don't have any. So, but if you think hard enough, you can probably taste them as I read this. So Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 11, going through verse 32, the beginning really of Gideon's story. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied. "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied. "But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat from an ephah of flour and made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord, your God, on top of this height. Using the wood from the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. And they asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." So the people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. And so because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." So, three quick things about worship and sacrifice in the midst of different circumstances, and then one longer thing about the altars that we tend to build. So here we go. First off, we can still sacrifice and worship when we feel surrounded by an enemy. We see this in verses 11 and 13. We can still sacrifice and worship even when we feel surrounded by an enemy. One of the things that sort of escaped me as I read this story over and over again is, probably a teen and youth ministry that really just came to light within the last several years. And I think I've shared it with you before, but I want to do it again just as a point of emphasis, is the idea of Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press. Threshing wheat in a wine press. Why is this important in Gideon's ancient agrarian culture? Because how many of us just kind of read over it? Yeah, fine, threshing wheat, wine press, whatever. And it's probably because, probably most of you. You guys have your wine presses in your backyards, most likely. You bring in the harvest of grapes and you use the wine press, right? And you collect the juice and all that stuff. No, probably not. So we have to unpack, what does it mean to even have a wine press? You would have a wine press in order to make wine, and you would take the grapes, and a wine press was located in a low-lying place. Not a high place, a low-lying place. And then in the low-lying place, you would carve into the rock, so you'd have a really solid stone foundation, and then you would trample on the grapes, right, and it would collect. So a wine press, very low in, dug into the ground, a very hardened surface in a valley, in a low place. So, okay, why is Gideon, if he's in a wine press, should be making wine, not threshing wheat? Why is he doing that here? So then you have to say, okay, what does threshing wheat even mean? And again, I'm sure most of you have your threshing floor at home in your backyard, but just for the few of you that don't, the way this works is that the threshing floor would have been on a very high place, a very high hill. And there would literally be a wooden floor built at the top of this high hill, and you would bring your cattle, as I'm sure many of you do, and you bring them and they tromp on your wheat in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. And then you take your winnowing fork, which I know you all have, and you throw it up in the air, and the wind at that high place blows away the chaff, which is useless, and you're left with the good stuff, right? I'm preaching to the choir. You guys know all this. So then the question becomes, why is Gideon threshing wheat instead of on a high place with a wooden floor and cattle making a bunch of noise? Why is he in a wine press with just his little hand tool? And the answer is right there in the text. Because of the Midianites. The Midianites are absolutely threatening the Israelites. To a certain extent, surrounding them. Laying waste to their fields, stealing their crops, or at least decimating them, taking from their flocks and their herds. So Gideon is trying to take this tiny harvest that's managed to survive and thresh it with as little visual or sound as possible so that maybe, just maybe, he can keep it safe from his enemies, from those who are threatening him. And it's in this situation that this angel shows up and suggests that he's a mighty warrior. It reminds me of John, 1 John 4, verse 4. "You, dear children who are from God, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." And this is the message that Gideon has to try and digest as he's down there, literally in a pit. In a pit. And now he's brought this message that there is this God who is greater than these Midianites who are laying waste to everything that matters to you. So it is still possible to worship and to sacrifice even when we feel that the enemy is surrounding us. But that's not all. It's also possible to still sacrifice and to worship even when we feel unworthy of God's calling. And you see that with Gideon. "Come on, mighty warrior." And Gideon's like, "Nah, not me. That can't be me. Unworthy of God's calling." The year was 1986. And an incredible thing happened at the 1986 NBA Slam Dunk Contest. One of the participants of that contest, and I finally get to use my laser. I think it's working. Yes. Anybody? That guy? Anthony Spud Webb. 19, you weren't even alive. So this is, you saw this on YouTube. I'm quite sure of it. So, 1986, Anthony Spud Webb participates in the slam dunk contest for the NBA. I made a few notes because I was in a basketball mood after the Buckeyes beat the Wolverines yesterday, and this is just a great underdog story. So, here's what happens. First of all, it's held in Dallas, which, as a side note, is Spud Webb's hometown. So he is like the hometown boy coming back to do this thing in front of his hometown. He actually had to pay a scalper to get tickets to get like his relatives in to even see him do this in the slam dunk contest, right? So a quick side note, because this is how my brain works, and you get to get a little picture of it. I saw this picture, and I'm like, oh, there's Spud Webb. There's somebody from the Cavs. Who is that? Scottie Pippen? What is wrong with you? Anybody else have an educated guess? Larry Nance, no. I think somebody said it. Roy Hinson. Roy, yes. I had no idea who Roy Hinson was. No clue whatsoever. So in case you're like me and have no idea, this was his best season ever. He played for the Cavs. They then traded him away for the first overall pick after this season, 1986. And that first overall pick became Brad Doherty, whom we all kind of, you know, okay, now we start getting the people that we know. So there you go. There you go. Roy Hinson. Anyway, slam dunk contest, Dallas, Texas. It ends up being down to two final competitors, Spud Webb and his teammate right here, who is Dominique Wilkins. Here's why this is great. Dominique Wilkins stood 6'8", 224 pounds. Spud Webb stood 5'7" on his tiptoes, in his shoes probably, and 133 pounds soaking wet. And they go toe-to-toe in the finals. Spud Webb can't even palm a basketball. That's how small his hands are. He can't even palm a basketball. More than once, he says, when they went to away games, he would try and go to the locker room to change, and security would not let him in because they did not believe he was an NBA basketball player. They denied him access to getting into his own locker room. The year that this happened, Dominique Wilkins was one of the top paid NBA players, making $585,000 a year, which is now hilarious. $500,000 is one of the highest paid players. Spud Webb, league minimum, $70,000. Winning this competition netted him about a fifth of his entire yearly salary by winning the slam dunk competition, right? And you probably know the story, you know. By the way, Spud Webb had to jump 42 inches just to dunk a basketball. 42-inch vertical jump. I read something this weekend that said that it's just shy of the amount of G-force that a jet needs to take off from an aircraft carrier. So just an incredible underdog story. I'm sure that Spud Webb at one point looked around and kind of went, this can't be me. I can't be the one. I'm sure he had a Gideon moment, where Gideon's like, no, this can't be me. I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. I'm from a tribe that when we were told to go in and clear out the Canaanites, we failed. Militarily, we failed. If anybody is supposed to do this, it is not me. It's not my tribe. It's not my clan. We're the weakest of that tribe, and I'm the youngest of my family. It cannot be me. I am not the one. And in the New Andy translation, sure, you're the one. We got your back. Even when we doubt and feel unworthy of God's calling, we can still worship. In fact, I found this quote I want to share with you from one commentary. Being the weakest or the least is no problem for God. In fact, God seems to prefer people who find themselves in those positions. I could give you a list of all the biblical characters that this is true for, and you probably know many, many of them. So in the interest of time, we'll continue to move forward. But God is absolutely interested and those who look at themselves and go, no, can't be me. I'm the weakest, I'm the least, I'm the fill in the blank with whatever. But Gideon overcame that and was able to still offer a worship of sacrifice, even though he felt unworthy of God's calling. And then this third one, We can still sacrifice and worship, even when we doubt the presence of the divine is with us or around us. We see this in Gideon's story. At one point, he says, okay, wait here, because I need to know if this is really you. Is this really you talking to me? He doubted himself. He even doubted that he was in the presence of the divine. But he still brought a worship, a sacrifice of worship. I would argue that maybe in these moments, it's really important to continue to offer a sacrifice of worship. It's interesting to me that God accommodates to Gideon's level of faith. If you will, he stoops to Gideon's level of faith in this story. And I say he stoops down because that's what I picture. If you've ever had a child in front of you and that child is frightened, scared, nervous, or is in need of something, what is our natural response for a small child? We stoop down. We literally get on their level so that they can know, I'm here with you. I'm here for you. And I see our God doing the same thing with Gideon, going, I know you're scared. I know you're nervous. I know it doesn't make sense, but I will stoop down. I will accommodate to you, even in this moment of doubting the divine. And Gideon's small faith only allows him to do one little thing, and that's prepare a meal. He says, okay, wait here. I'm going to go prepare a meal. This is very common in the ancient world as an act of hospitality. When you come across someone like this, and this person has a staff in his hand, he is on a journey, you give them a meal of hospitality. So Gideon says, I'm going to go prepare you a meal. Wait here. And so he goes and the meat and the unleavened bread and the broth, and he comes back. That's all he has to faith for at this point is one little meal. And he's told, okay, put that meal on this stone. And something crazy happens. Because just by exercising the little bit of faith he had, that meal became a sacrifice and that stone became an altar. Sometimes we're in a place in life where all we have is just this little bit of faith, little bit of trust. And I want to encourage us, keep doing the little things. Gideon was not ready to say, yep, I'm the warrior, let's go do it. He was not ready for that yet, but he was ready to say, okay, I think this might be something God is calling me to, but what I really need to do first is I need to take a small step and I need to prepare a meal. And that left the door of his heart open for God to grow his faith. And that spark was there. And that meat and the bread were consumed and Gideon's faith grew exponentially. He became confident of God's presence with him. Actually, his first response was what? I'm going to die! You know, God is saying, whoa, 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 peace, peace. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. So even when we feel surrounded by an enemy, even when we feel unworthy of God's calling, even when we feel and doubt the presence of the divine, we can still worship. We can still sacrifice. But then we come to the kind of altars that we see in this story. And we realize quickly and plainly that it is entirely possible to build the wrong kind of altars. It is entirely possible to build the wrong kind of altars. Understand this. When Israel, represented by these townspeople, by Gideon's neighbors, when Israel entered into the promised land, it's not like they stopped worshiping Yahweh. They did not abandon worship of their one true God, but instead, they worshiped other gods in addition to or alongside of Yahweh. Gods like Baal and Asherah. I read a little quote this week that I think really lays it out well. So listen to this. When the Israelites entered into Canaan, they found a land of farmers, not shepherds, as they had been in the wilderness. The land was fertile beyond anything the Hebrew nomads had ever known, flowing with milk and honey, right? The Canaanites attributed the fertility of this land to their god Baal, and that's where the Israelites' problems began. Because could the God who led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness also provide for fertile farms here in the promised land? Or would the fertility god Baal need to be honored for that? And to be safe, what we see is they decided we maybe should worship both Yahweh and Baal together. So in essence, they said, Yahweh is great for some things. Getting out of the slavery of Egypt, great. Guiding us through the desert wilderness, great. providing for us manna from heaven and water from a rock. Great, great, great. But we're shepherds, and this is fertile farmland. And there's this God that is the one who oversees this practical part of what it means to have an abundant harvest. And so maybe that's out of reach for our God who does the freeing from slavery and the wandering in the wilderness thing. So maybe this is a God that we need as well. And it is so easy for us today to sit here in judgment on them. To sit in judgment on these altars that they have erected near the altar to Yahweh. To say to ourselves, how could they so insult the God who had rescued them from the oppression of slavery in Egypt, the God that had walked them through the wilderness, the God that had given them a promised land? How could they be so foolish? But listen, guys, here's the sad news for today. We still do the same thing. Now, we don't build altars necessarily. We don't have poles, right? But we still do this. We still say to ourselves, God is really great for forgiving my sin. God is really great for guiding my life. God is really great for promising me the bliss of eternity in heaven. God is really great for listening and comforting my heart when I need him. But there are these other practical parts of life that I maybe need something else. And it shows up in so many places. Sometimes it's our pockets, you know. What we want or need in our pockets, we kind of say, well, God, that's not a God thing. That's a practical thing, right? Sometimes it's our pockets. Sometimes it's our politics. And that last 2 or 3 years, that's where I've seen it the most, right? That we supercharge our politics with this idea of raising God up to that level, right? And listen, I don't care that you have a favorite a preferred politician or party, that's fine, whatever. But let me tell you this, when we raise up the name of God next to the names of those politicians and parties, when we raise up the cross of Jesus Christ next to the banners of those politicians and parties, we are committing idolatry, period. We are raising up to a level of sacredness something that doesn't belong there. We are doing the same thing, building these dangerous alternate competing altars. It's not just that. Sometimes it's about our productivity. We say, well, God is great for forgiving sin and being a listener when I need him, but I need to get these things done. So there are other things that I need for that. Sometimes it's just our pleasure, that we have these pleasures that we say to ourselves, well, God is all about these things over here, but for this, I want to elevate these things. We do it over and over again. We don't erect stone altars or put up wooden poles, but we have competing altars all the same. And then the question becomes, when we identify them, when the Holy Spirit helps us identify them, do we have the courage of Gideon to tear them down and burn them to ashes? Because when God called Gideon, he didn't say, hey, go to the town square and rearrange things a little bit. Pull these other ones into the background. Just make sure mine is front and center. No, he said, tear it down. And one of my favorite parts of the story, take the Asherah pole, the wood from the Asherah pole. What do you do with it? Chop it into pieces and use it as kindling on a proper kind of altar. Burn it to ashes. And listen, it's dangerous. It's dangerous to identify those competing altars. It's dangerous to our social lives. We see it in Gideon's story. What happens? He does it, and he does it under the cover of night, which is, I think, so he's like ready to be faithful, but like, I don't want to do it in the daytime, because if people see me, who knows what might happen. But he does it still, and they investigate, and they find out that it was him, and what do they say? Bring us Gideon, off with his head. He has to die. Now, when we investigate our own competing altars, and we decide it's time to tear them down and burn them to ash, I'm pretty sure you won't get a death threat, but you may face some repercussions in your social lives as a result of tearing down these competing altars that distract us from the one true God. However, it's worth it. The last thing we see is that building proper altars, and by that I mean engaging in right worship, meaningful worship, it's not the stopping point in our relationship with God, but it's just a part of our journey. Because Gideon's story does not stop when he builds this altar. In fact, before you even get to the end of chapter 6, because we like to think Gideon gets to this apex moment, tears down the old altars, builds a proper kind of altar. His dad saves him from this murderous crowd, and he's at the apex. But before the end of chapter 6, what happens? Not once, but twice. He says, okay, if this is really your plan, I have a fleece. Can you make it dry overnight and all the ground wet around it? Awesome. So this time, can you make it wet and all the ground around it dry? Gideon isn't done in this relationship with God just because he learns how to build the right kind of altar one time. It is a part of an ongoing relationship that he has with a God that continues to call him and lead him to do the things that he has for him to do. So four things to think about, to pray through as we finish our time studying scripture today, letting it sink into our hearts and our souls. Here's the first one. Do you feel surrounded by some sort of enemy in your life? Ask God to comfort you with the knowledge that the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Secondly, can you create a pretty big list of reasons why God can't use you? If so, great, because you are just the kind of person that God is ready to use. Third, are you struggling to trust the presence of God? And if so, what little thing can you do that will keep you open to growing God, growing your faith? Just like Gideon said, I can prepare a meal. That's what I can do to keep this door open. And then lastly, ask the Holy Spirit during this time of silent reflection to reveal any competing altars that exist in your life. And then pray about, what does it look like for those to be torn down? So I'm going to click through these questions one last time. Whenever you get to one that just sort of settles on your heart, if you want to close your eyes, bow your head, wherever, whatever's helpful to focus on letting the Spirit speak to each of us for this moment. And I'm going to close that time of silent reflection with a word of prayer. God, today we're thankful for the words of Scripture used by your Holy Spirit to teach us, to challenge us, and to change us. God, today I pray for anyone in this room that feels surrounded by an enemy at some point in their lives right now, that you would bring them comfort, reminding them that the one who is in them is greater than the one who is in the world. God, I'm thankful that you use the least and the weakest, and it often brings you great pleasure to do so. Thankful, God, that you stoop down and accommodate to where we are, to our level of faith, and that we can do even little things to leave the door open for you to continue to grow that faith within us. And today we examine our hearts, our minds, and not just this day, in the coming days, as these words continue to resonate within our minds. God, we examine our hearts for any competing altars, any things that we have raised up next to you to a place where only you belong. And we pray that you would give us the strength and the conviction to ask, what does it look like to cast these altars aside and to tear them down? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.